Not I but Christ, Chapter 13, Old Covenant Mentality. Although we sometimes use these terms synonymously, there's actually a great difference between the New Testament and the New Covenant. The New Testament is a book, a collection of Spirit-inspired letters and narratives that make up the latter part of the Bible. The New Covenant, however, is not a book. It is a relationship between God and the human soul in Jesus Christ. The New Testament describes the New Covenant, but the two are not the same. This distinction is important because even though someone could read you the New Testament over and over, they could never teach you the New Covenant. This is what the Old Covenant prophet Jeremiah described when he wrote about the greater covenant to come. He said, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Knowing the Lord is not a matter of familiarity with His words. Knowing the Lord has to do with God placing you into His Son and then teaching you by His Spirit a life and relationship that are entirely new. Jesus said to the Jews, "It is written in your prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Indeed, this is what our experience as Christians should be. By His own Spirit of truth, God desires to make real in our hearts everything that is real to Him. However, to whatever extent Christians continue in their own ideas and understanding, they will inevitably hold on to natural shadows even after the spiritual substance has come. In other words, where we have not been taught by God, we unknowingly attempt to relate to God in a man and a relationship that He has left behind. The painting and the person. Imagine that there was a young artist who all her life had dreamed of getting married. In her mind, she had already envisioned the perfect man, the one who would fulfill all of her expectations. Somehow she knew that one day they would meet and fall deeply in love. But in the meantime, while she waited patiently for him to appear, she sat down at her easel and began to paint the man of her dreams. She began by sketching his outline, and then slowly and painstakingly added every detail that she longed to see become a reality. She made him tall and athletic, with dark, wavy hair. She painted kindness in his eyes, a witty smirk on his lips, and a face that somehow projected both wisdom and humility. On and on she painted for hours, weeks, eventually months, perfecting the image of the man she longed to marry. When it was finally finished, and every detail of the painting expressed something of her expectation and desire, she sat down in front of her masterpiece with longing and excitement filling her heart. One night, after some years had gone by, she went out to enjoy an evening with her friends. While they sat at a restaurant together, talking and laughing, a young man, sitting alone on the other side of the room, suddenly caught her eye. Her jaw dropped open and her eyes grew wide. She could hardly believe what she was seeing. It was him. It was the man in her painting, the exact same man. He was the same height with the same wavy hair. He had kindness in his eyes and the exact same expression on his face. He was the living, breathing reality of everything she had depicted in her painting. And he was looking at her the same way that she was looking at him. After spending the evening together, it was clear to both of them that they had met the person with whom they would spend the rest of their lives. When she returned home later that night, the first thing the artist did was walk to her room and take down the painting that had hung on the wall all these years. She wrapped it in newspaper and with a great smile of satisfaction placed it in the attic where it would now be out of sight. She no longer needed the painting now that the person himself had finally come. As we read this story, I think it's obvious to us why the young artist put away her painting. It was not because she was tired of waiting, or because she eventually changed her mind about what she wanted. Quite the opposite is true. She put the painting away because the perfect fulfillment had come. Now that she had met him, every detail of his portrait, no matter how perfectly it was painted, fell far short of experiencing his presence. But what if this story had taken an unexpected and tragic turn? What if, rather than beginning a lifelong relationship with the man she met in the restaurant, the young woman decided to go home and continue her relationship with the painting? What if he called her on the phone the following evening and she refused the call, preferring rather to sit in her bedroom and stare at the painting. That would be absurd. Hollywood would never dream of making a movie like that. As absurd as it is, this is precisely what we do with the presence of Christ in the new covenant and the relationship that has been given to us in Him. Though it may not be our intention, we invariably hold on to the pictures and shadows of Christ from the old covenant even after the person and fulfillment of those pictures has come. God has put away the painting of Christ consisting of ceremonies and sacrifices and works of the law. He has folded it up like an old garment and put it away because in Christ all things have become new. But in more ways than we realize, our blindness to what has been made new keeps us enslaved to a man and a covenant that were crucified and buried with Christ. Paul was constantly dealing with the churches about this very thing. To the Galatians he writes, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and worthless elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." The days, months, seasons, and years mentioned here were part of the Old Covenant system to which these Christians were still adhering. They were aspects of the God-given testimony of Christ, parts of the painting that had all come to their fulfillment as spiritual realities in Christ. Paul feared that, failing to see the present substance, the Galatians were returning again to the elementary and powerless pictures. In their blindness, they were actually enslaving themselves again to a testimony of something that had already come. To the church in Colossae, Paul writes something similar. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as those still living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Again, the issues of food and drink, feasts and Sabbaths, were aspects of the Old Covenant. There were very specific laws regulating clean and unclean foods. The 7 annual feasts were mandatory convocations for every Jewish family. These things Paul calls shadows of things to come. But the substance of each of them was the person of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that these believers had died with Christ to the world of Adam and to his covenant of types and shadows. Why then, he asks, having been raised up with Christ into a new life and covenant, were they seeking to find righteousness in rules for behavior and works of the flesh? Why were they holding on to the painting when the person had come? This old covenant mentality is something that every Christian struggles with. Regardless of whether we are familiar with the Old Testament and its ceremonies and laws, we all naturally try to relate to God in the flesh in a way that makes sense to our natural minds. Obviously, Christians do not usually build altars of stone and sacrifice goats during Sunday morning services, but when we fail to see what God has accomplished at the cross, we seek to please Him according to our own understanding of regulations, commandments, and doctrines of men. An old covenant mentality is when we fail to see what it means to relate to God in Christ, and so we hold on to a fictitious relationship that involves things that God has made obsolete, things He does not even recognize. When we haven't seen our death with Christ and His indwelling life in us, we go right on trying to satisfy Him with the very man that the cross has rejected. We ask the Lord, "Can I touch this? Can I go here? Can I say that? Do you want me to sing this, build that, pray this, do that? Should I wear this and not that? How much should I tithe? How much should I fast? Somebody please tell me how I'm supposed to act." But the truth is that you're dead. The cross is the end of your act. And all of these questions demonstrate a great misunderstanding of the relationship you have with God. Our confusion is like a son or a daughter thinking that they're a cat and doing everything in their power to relate to their parents and please them as a pet. Do you want me to purr louder? Use the litter box? Do you want me to catch mice? Do I shed too much? Meow too loudly? If a child were to ask these questions, it would be difficult to know how to answer. The very questions themselves are senseless because they arise from a series of profound misunderstandings. Obviously, the child does not know the first thing about who they really are or the relationship that they have. And unless they can be convinced of the greatness of their confusion, little, if any, progress will be made. The hand analogy. The authors of the New Testament frequently refer to Jesus as the head of his corporate body, the church. This is more than a simple metaphor. We are literally joined to Christ like a body is to a head, and as such, we are meant to function as members that give expression to his mind, nature, and will. The natural body was no doubt designed by God to testify of this far greater head-body relationship. To illustrate just how little we comprehend this incredible reality, let's consider our natural bodies for a moment. Take, for example, the relationship that exists between the hand and the head. Now, obviously, the human head and hand are bound together in a living union. Though there is distinction between them, there's no separation. They share the exact same life and purpose. But imagine, for the sake of illustration, that one day my hand suddenly grew lips, coughed a few times, and began to speak. Then, turning to me, it said, "Oh, Jason, how I long to be closer to you. My heart's desire is that you would come and visit with me and that our relationship would be far more intimate." Now, after recovering from the initial shock of watching one of my body parts speak, I look at my hand and say, "Hand, there's obviously been some sort of misunderstanding. That's a very nice thing for you to say, but you see, you're already joined to me and I'm joined to you. In fact, my very life is flowing through you at this very moment. There's really no way that we could ever be any closer." The hand seems puzzled, pauses for a minute, and then replies, "Wow, that's deep. I'll keep that in mind. Now, would you please tell me what I can do to be more like you? I'll do anything. I'll pray, fast, do good deeds, you name it." Feeling a bit confused and not exactly sure how to respond, I eventually answer, "But hand, you don't have to be like me. That's not even what I want. I don't want you to try to copy my life. I simply want you to contain and manifest my life." At this point, the hand is becoming a bit frustrated. It replies, "That sounds interesting. I think I read about that in a book one time, but let's get practical here. Can you just give me a list of good things that I can do to please you? How about a 7-step plan to reach my appendage potential? Or how about a prophetic word that explains how to operate in my 5-finger calling? Or maybe a book called What Would Jason Do? I just want to be useful in the body." Feeling quite sorry for the hand and nearly certain that I'll never give him the answer he's looking for, I reply, "Poor hand, there's something very foundational that you don't seem to understand. You can go ahead and try to do all sorts of things to please me, but the only thing I really want is for you to let me live my life in and through you. Apart from me, you can do no good thing, because when it comes to my body, goodness is bound up with my life and my will. Your misunderstandings are having a drastic effect on your experience of our relationship. Why do you want to serve me as one who is separate when you can live as one who is joined?" The hand hangs his head in sorrow and for a while says nothing. Finally, after several minutes of silence, he says, "There must be somebody that can explain these riddles in a way that makes sense to me. I need to find another member of this body who can interpret Jason's words and tell me what I need to do." This is a ridiculous little story, but it illustrates something important. What was wrong with my hand? In a few words, my hand's problem was that it had a life and a relationship that it did not understand. It clearly had no idea where it was or to whom it had been joined. And to make matters worse, instead of allowing me to enlighten and explain, the hand tried to define the relationship and then relate to me according to what felt familiar and logical. He tried to employ his own understanding in a body that did not belong to him. And the sad result was that all of his assumptions and suggestions were absurd to me. They were not at all what I wanted from my hand. And even though I did everything in my power to help him understand, my true words did not mix with the hand's firmly established ideas. The frustrating outcome was that two separate and opposing minds were trying to operate in the same body. Like the hand in this story, one of our most fundamental problems in the body of Christ is the failure to comprehend our union with Christ. Paul wrote, "He who is joined to the Lord has become one spirit with him." This is something that Old Covenant believers never experienced. At times, God dwelt as a cloud in the midst of their camp, but he did not dwell in their souls. His people served an external copy and shadow of this living union with their specific rules, sacrifices, ceremonies, and works of the law. But even though the cross has now fulfilled these shadows, removed the veil, and grafted us into Christ as branches joined to a vine, we continue striving to please the Lord with the weak and worthless elemental things. If truth be told, this is more than a simple misunderstanding. Though our desire to serve God in the flesh may seem to be expressions of humility and simple confusion, lying beneath our confusion is often a contentious, Adamic mind filled with religious pride. We don't like to admit it, and perhaps we're often unaware of it, but we actually prefer a relationship with God that is external and separate. Not only does this make more sense to our natural minds and give us something practical that we can do, but it also allows us to hold on to our natural lives and strive to make them acceptable to God. Holding on to an old covenant mentality is just one more way that we try to save ourselves from the cross. The point I'm trying to make is that to whatever extent we perpetuate our external man-centered ideas about relating to God, we will fail to experience the life of Christ to which we have been joined. When there are multiple minds operating in one body of Christ, the result is always confusion, division, and continual disappointment. There's no end to the list of ways we attempt to drag our own Adamic goals and old covenant mindsets into the Lord's body. We need to face this. It's not a question of if we are doing this. It's always a question of how or in what way. Nobody makes a smooth and seamless transition from the old covenant to the new, or from the mind of Adam to the mind of Christ. Learning Christ involves an incredible collision of minds, natures, and realms. Darkness meets light for the first time, and the human soul must be progressively conquered by a foreign and righteous king. When our hearts refuse to let go of the old man with his external covenant of types and shadows, Christianity can become a confusing tangle of contradictory ideas, where we are easily tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Like the hand in the aforementioned story, we end up praying for things we already have and longing for things that have already come. In our songs, we beseech the Lord to come down and visit like the days of old, when in fact, he has already made us members of his own body. Though we no longer use the Jewish temple or animal sacrifices, we still imagine there to be spiritual places, holy priests, and sacred garments, rituals, and words. We actually think the house of God is a building that we visit on Sundays, rather than the spirit-born soul of man. In our blindness, we try to know the Lord with the wrong mind, serve him with the wrong man, and relate to him through aspects of a covenant that has been obsolete for over 2,000 years. Knowing God's gift. The next few chapters will deal with God's great solution to all of these problems and how his truth becomes what is most real to us. But now we are still seeking to pinpoint the nature of our problem, to understand why the finished work of the cross often feels more like a doctrine than a present reality. The deficiency is not at all in what God has accomplished or given to us. The deficiency is always in what we have come to see and the degree to which we are still holding on to religious ideas that God does not recognize. The journey of spiritual growth is not like a staircase where we slowly progress from point A to B and onward to point Z. When it comes to spiritual life, we actually begin at Z, but with an A comprehension. In other words, we start at the end, having received the fullness of Christ the moment we are born again. Z isn't where we are going. Z is where we already are. What then do we need? We need God's view of where we are and what we have to be the governing reality of our soul. So moving from A to B to C, etc., is really the process of our spiritual, not natural, spiritual comprehension, catching up with spiritual reality. It is not about gaining new ground or reaching new levels of devotion, discipline, and service. Our journey of faith is a progressive, spirit-given discovery and experience of all that we already have in Christ. Imagine you had a close friend, and you wanted to give them something really special for their birthday. You begin to save up your money, and by the time their birthday arrives, you're able to buy them an outstanding new computer. This computer is state-of-the-art, head and shoulders above the current competition. It is incredibly fast and has virtually inexhaustible amount of memory. It has incredible graphic capabilities, high-quality speakers and camera. It comes loaded with an expensive software package along with a full 3-year warranty. The birthday finally comes, and you excitedly give your friend his gift. He opens it up with a smile, sets it up on his desk, plugs everything in, and then immediately locates and begins to play the free version of Solitaire that comes with every new computer. Wanting him to experience the full capacity of this incredible machine, you begin to describe all of its traits, abilities, and programs. But without looking up from his game, your friend calmly replies, "No thanks. Solitaire is really all that I'm interested in." And for the next several years, throughout the entire life of this amazing computer, it is never once used for anything other than a simple card game. Sadly, your friend never realized what an incredible gift you had given. In some ways, this is what we do with God's gift of salvation. We receive so much from God in one single package, but our comprehension of what we have becomes the limitation of what we experience. When we are born again, we know virtually nothing about this vast and bottomless ocean of divine grace, brilliance, love, and purpose that has been accomplished by Christ and has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Were someone to ask us what we just received in Christ, our answers would be very much like the friend who imagined Solitaire to be the fullness of his present. We might say, "I just received a free ticket to heaven," or, "God just gave me forgiveness of sins." There is truth in these statements, but what else is involved in salvation? Have we seen the width and length and depth and height of the life that now resides in our soul? Have we seen in Christ the crucifixion of the world, the removal of the Adamic man? Have we seen the resurrection and the life, the greatness of the new creation, the peace that exists in this one new man, the glory of the church? Or are we content with spiritual solitaire? All that God is and has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But the question that confronts us is whether we are satisfied with a small and blurry view of God's great gift. Are we content with old covenant shadows, trying to serve as one who is separate rather than live as one who is joined? If we are, then that is all we will know. The experience of Christ's indwelling life corresponds to the measure of His light that we allow to shine in our soul.